Our reading today comes from 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 10. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and the anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." This is the word of God.
Well, our subject today is blessing and brokenness. Is God capable of using both success and suffering in your story and in history? Interesting that this subject was chosen months ago as we think about the blessing that Hurricane Ian went south of us, and yet the brokenness that is now left in its wake. And yet we know that our God is the great Redeemer, the great Restorer, and even through the devastation down in Fort Myers and Sanibel and Englewood, that from that he will work in the lives of his people. I mean, really, this whole calling series boils down to how God mobilizes us as his agents of life. It's really about discerning the place of darkness and struggle that the Lord is calling you to be his ambassador of love. What's that darkness that needs the light of the gospel? What's that brokenness that needs the hope of Christ? It might be one single person that right now is your calling, is your assignment. It might be a small group of people. It might be a place. It might be an issue. But that's how calling works. The Lord places something on your heart and leads you in the steps to go make a difference there, to be an agent of change. We've seen calling is found at the convergence of these three signals, a spiritual GPS, if you will. The convergence of your gifts, passion, and story. We've been looking at the life of King David, seeing how the Lord prepared him with natural gifts and abilities, such as his sling and his stone. How God prepared him with spiritual gifts, such as the harp that he was able to play and minister to King Saul. Every one of us also has natural abilities and spiritual gifts. It's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does when he moves into your life, is brings a gift or two with him to enable you for ministry. Your gifts are a part of your calling. Jason showed us a great picture of passion last week. No more passionate chapter in the Bible than the David and Goliath section, where you hear David's outrage at Goliath's taunt to Israel's army and ultimately to Israel's God. Passion is often how God steers us. There's something that you just love, that you work on, that you pray about, that you focus on. Or there's something that you hate, something that you can't stand, some evil in this world that keeps you up at night. The Lord steers us through our passions. Today we're going to focus on story, on that third element of convergence, hoping for that arrow as you think about your life and the target God is aiming you at. What is the bullseye of your target? You'll find that at the convergence of these three signals. And today we're going to focus on the story element. Think of your life as a hallway. On one side are pictures of moments of great success and blessing and how you saw God show up in the good moments, the ways he provided for you, the relationships. That side represents the blessing. But the other side of your hallway is the brokenness, the pain, the losses, the suffering. And the challenge for any one of us is to stop and stay at any one point and just kind of hold on to that picture, whether it's a season of blessing in your family and you just want to stay in that season forever, but your kids just keep growing up, right? Or if it's a moment of pain and suffering, we can be stuck in that and stay there. But a hallway is not meant to be lived in. A hallway is a pathway to a different destination. And our blessing and our brokenness are taking us to a doorway to ministry. So the calling of assessing and knowing your story, looking at these snapshots, reflecting on your background. Hopefully you still have that little worksheet. There should be more floating around, or we can get you another copy. But the whole point of that GPS worksheet is to process this on your own, in your home, with a discipleship group, with a community group, and to listen to each other as you listen to the Lord and help share. This should be a very encouraging time this week as you process the issue of story. Look back on a few snapshots of your life. How has God prepared you through success, through some of those natural abilities and training and education and life experience? How has he prepared you through suffering? You are uniquely equipped. We hold on to this Ephesians 2:10 truth. We are his masterpiece. There is a masterpiece mission for you. You are a brick in the church building that only you fit in that place. And it's because of your gifts, your passion, your story. Let's zoom in on the life of David, and we'll see in his life four snapshots, all four that illustrate both blessing and brokenness. So first of all, we see when we first meet David, he's not even in the scene. The camera is aimed over here at David's older brother, and David is out of the shot, out in the hills somewhere. So we first meet David by not meeting him, right? Samuel says to Jesse, are all your sons here? Well, there is one more, but who would think of him? He's the youngest. When you have seven older brothers, in ancient times, the oldest brother was the one who inherited. He was the one with the responsibility to carry on the family name and the family responsibility. Being number two, three, you're like, well, maybe older brother will die, you know? But being number four, five, six, you were irrelevant. David was so irrelevant that when Samuel the prophet came to choose a king from the sons of David, no one thought that David himself would be a candidate for that. He was out with the sheep in the hills, and Samuel had to say, like, is this it? Is this all of your sons? Kind of assessing. You see the prophet wrestling with, is it possible I misunderstood the word of the Lord? I've chosen a king from among the sons of Jesse. Okay, Jesse, do you have any more? And he said, well, there it does remain this one more, but he's out there with the sheep. And Samuel says, okay, we're not going to do anything else until you get him. So this first snapshot of David's life is his utter insignificance, being totally ignored. Now, think about this, you know, David's early life from the perspective of blessing and brokenness. What a great blessing to be raised as a faithful Jew. I mean, if nothing else, Jesse and his wife were committed to the command to be fruitful and multiply. We don't know if they have daughters. Safe bet they had some girls mixed in as well. Only talk about insignificance and being unmentioned in the story, right? Often that's been the way for women. But you see David's life, so much blessing. How did he learn to use a sling and a stone? How did he learn to shepherd these sheep, to walk with a staff? The one who wrote Psalm 23, how did he learn those things? From his dad, from his seven older brothers. How did he learn to play the lyre and the harp? Someone in his family or some close friend must have been musical to offer him training. How did he learn to express himself so beautifully in poetry, which is why we have half of the Psalms in our Bible? You wonder if his mom was a poet, if she taught him the artful use of words from a young age. So much blessing in his life, and yet so much brokenness mixed in. to be the youngest of eight boys, to be assumed to be irrelevant. When he shows up at the battle lines and hears Goliath and offers himself to take on the giant that his three older brothers who are of military age refuse to fight, even King Saul refuses to fight, his brothers are like, what do you think you're doing? They're not supporting him. They're not encouraging him. They're not applauding his faith and his willingness to step out to do something they wouldn't do. They thought he was out there just to make a name for himself, to show off in some way. So this first snapshot of David illustrates his preparation by God in humble servanthood as a nobody. If you want to make a difference in this world, if you want to be used by God in a significant way, the first preparation for that is to realize you are a nobody. This is the principle in the Bible of little to big. If you're not faithful with small things, God will not trust you with bigger things. The biggest obstacle to real spiritual influence is pride. Is beginning to think that you are something significant. God has to get that out of the way. And for those who are in positions of leadership, he is continually knocking that down and getting it back out of the way. We have to keep coming back to this first principle of leadership. It always begins with servanthood. A lot of people in our culture want to lead. Not as many want to serve. The pathway to spiritual influence is through humble servanthood. That's the first snapshot of David. We see both blessing and brokenness in it. The second snapshot is when he is called to be a minister of music for King Saul in his moments of great struggle and challenge. Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon King Saul, David took the lyre and played it, and so Saul was refreshed and was well. David was anointed. He was probably 11 or 12 years old when Samuel came to anoint him as king. He didn't become king until he was 30. So imagine that knowledge in a young boy who's just entering puberty, trying to process all of that as the youngest of eight boys. You know you've been called to be king. I mean, imagine doing chores after that, you know? Like, I'm going to take out the trash, guys, you know, like, I'm going to be the king here, you know? I mean, he had to keep coming back to that first lesson about servanthood. But here, his assignment was to minister to King Saul in his very worst moments. This was no doubt a challenging assignment, one the Lord had prepared him for through his musical training, and we saw a couple weeks ago that this harp of David represents a spiritual gift, a supernatural blessing on a natural ability that as David played, it ministered to the soul of King Saul. And through that ministry, the Lord developed David because you'd think as like a counselor, as a musical therapist, this is going to help King Saul improve. Over the years that David ministered to him, is that what we see in the story, that Saul improved? No, he got worse and worse. And his strategy with David after the Goliath incident was, I'm going to make sure this guy ends up dead by sending him into the most impossible military assignments. And yet everyone that David goes out, every battle that he leads, he wins. He doesn't die. He comes back even more famous, which just drives Saul bonkers. Remember the song after Goliath that the ladies start singing? Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. I mean, I don't know how those ladies thought that was going to go over. Like, you don't know your king at all. Flip those numbers, maybe it comes out okay. And so Saul couldn't win. If he sent David out to some impossible military assignment, God was with him and he would win anyway and he'd come back even more famous. And so Saul ended up resorting to violence. When the harmful spirit came upon him, he raved while David was playing the lyre, and Saul hurled the spear and he thought, I'll pin David to the wall, but David evaded him twice. Now adding to this assignment of just ministering to a deranged king, now David is literally running for his life. He ends up numerous times out in the hills and the caves where he had once been a shepherd. Now he's out there running from King Saul. At different points, the entire army of Israel chasing him down. He's hiding out in cities. He's hiding out in caves. But through this, you see, obviously the brokenness of that, the difficulty of running for your life. But how do you end up writing a psalm like Psalm 27? The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I fear, right? You don't write that from sitting out in the sun, you know, with your feet up by the brook. You write that in the darkness of a cave, hiding for your life, not knowing if you're going to survive the next day, not knowing if Saul is going to succeed the next time he tries to throw a spear at you. And so through those days of struggle and uncertainty, the Lord built in David this resilient faith, a trust in God's provision. You see that as you read through the stories, how God would just find that last little exit for David to get out and spare his life. And even show him a couple opportunities he had when he could have killed Saul and would have felt very justified. You read through the story of the kings, like assassination was a part of the game. It was how it was played. And David had a couple soldiers who were more than willing to do that part for him, and he wouldn't let them. It was not just a faith that God's going to take care of us and he's going to protect us. It was a faith to continue to do things God's way, even though he'd been labeled an outlaw. Now, was there some blessing mixed in to this season of life? There was some tremendous blessing of the Lord meeting with him and connecting him with specific people that came on the run. Part of the blessing of God in this time was teaching David about human nature, how Saul could be one day very happy with him and the next day throwing a spear at him. You want to be a leader of people? Guess what? You have to deal with people and understand the good, the bad, and the ugly of it. If nothing else, the Lord worked in David's heart to build up his spiritual faith. And then we see snapshot number 3, David as a young soldier. He departed and escaped to the cave, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, gathered to him, and he became commander over them. David built his reputation in Israel as a young captain, as the one Saul was sending out. And even when he was on the run from Saul, different people had heard about him and would go to these different caves and strongholds where David was hiding. And eventually he built up an entourage of hundreds of young men and women and people that were also on the run. This was not the A-list in Israel at the time. These were not the best and the brightest, the ones graduating from seminary and from engineering school. These were the ones in debt. These were the ones who were on the run. These were the ragtag band. I mean, this is David the outlaw, the Robin Hood of the Old Testament, gathering people around him. But it's how God prepared him to lead. He learned leadership, bold leadership as a captain. One time when he was out with his men on a raid, they got word that their families had been taken captive. His other soldiers were so angry, they were talking about stoning him. They were questioning his leadership to the point that they were like, we don't need David anymore. We can't trust him to lead us. Let's get rid of him and appoint a new leader. Instead of despairing and running away, he went to Abiathar the high priest and asked for direction from the Lord. So in this time of uncertainty and struggle, of great fear and danger, of even the loss of his entire family, David learned to seek the Lord, to go to God for direction. And in this case, the Lord clearly spoke to him through the priest and said, go and pursue these Amalekites. And so David followed the leading of the Lord, rallied his men, and went and struck down the Amalekites from twilight until evening the next day. Not a man escaped except for 400 on camels. And David recovered all that had been taken, including his two wives, his family, the families of his soldiers who had been taken away. In the midst of this time, as David's an outlaw running for his life, the Lord gradually began connecting him with those who would become his 30 mighty men. We don't know the timing of when some of these events happened, but there are different stories and accounts of miraculous deliverances that God accomplished through just 30 different individual men, one of which we know was Uriah the Hittite. There's six or eight on that list that are not Israelites, including Uriah. So some of this ragtag band were not coming from Jewish descent at all. They were coming from the nations around hearing about this king. And notice what David did after that victory with the Amalekites. He came back to Ziklag where the people had been captured, and he sent the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Now, what's typical for a king? Kings tend to tax their people, right? To take from their people in order to support their luxurious livelihood. David is showing the kind of king he will be. When God gave him victory, he shared the spoils. A generous king, showing wisdom and leadership. Do you see how the Lord was building this in David through a time of great struggle and danger and uncertainty? The blessing in this season of his life was learning leadership, learning boldness, learning faith, and seeking God's direction, growing in his skill as a warrior, as a captain, as a leader of men. For all 40 years of his official reign, David would still be fighting battles. He would still be leading the armies of Israel. The main time he got in trouble was when the time when kings went out to war and he didn't go. How did God prepare him to be the commander-in-chief of Israel? It was through these small moments, these little raids and small wars, this little ragtag bunch of 400 malcontents. And God said, David, this is your leadership classroom out in the caves of Judea. You're going to learn how to care for people, how to listen to people, how to lead people through this ragtag band. Sometimes do you feel, if you're serving with 3 and 4 year olds, that God has placed you with a band of malcontents? This is how God grows in us the character to lead, the skills to lead, the resilient faith to continue to lead. Don't despise small beginnings. This is how God grows us and prepares us. It's through those small opportunities with difficult people. Pastor Pete Scazzaro in New York says, God has to build up your being to sustain your doing. Often the mistake young leaders make is running too far ahead in their doing, trying to build these big ministries, and they had not built the character to sustain that. That's why we see so many in leadership who flame out for different reasons. Isn't God a patient craftsman? Nearly 20 years for David in preparation before he finally wore the crown himself. 40 years for Moses out in the wilderness as a shepherd. There must be something practical about shepherding sheep that's a good preparation for leading people. So we see the blessing in this time, how God prepared David as a leader, but there is also great brokenness in this period of time in his life. His first attempt at a wife, Saul tried to entice him with his older daughter, Merab. And for some reason, David didn't like her. He saw through that trap, but he fell immediately for the next daughter, Michal. He took that bait, and that proved to be a challenging marriage relationship. He married another woman named Ahinoam. We don't get much of that story. But then there's a story of this woman named Abigail. David has been out in the fields. He's been protecting the wells and the livestock of a man named Nabal. And at one point, his men are out of food and supplies, and he's going to go to Nabal, and he says, can you share? We've been out here. We've been watching your flocks. We've prevented any attacks, any problems. Can you share some food and water with my men? And Nabal, being a grumpy and greedy old man, refuses any hospitality to David and his men. So David goes, he rallies his 400, and he is coming back to wipe out Nabal and his entire family, except that Nabal's wife, Abigail, hears what's going on. Here's what her grumpy, greedy husband has done, and she rides out with donkeys laden with food and supplies, and she meets David on the road and says, don't kill my husband, he's a fool. Not everything in the Bible is exemplary, even if it might be applicable. A few weeks later, Nabal is struck dead by God for his, you know, insolence and whatever, and David takes Abigail into his home. Now, you see, in this one little snapshot, this one little window into David's life at the time, blessing and brokenness. There's a blessing that God did provide for his men, the food and supplies that they needed. There's a blessing that he met a wise, godly woman in Israel. Should he have married her? She apparently thought that was a good deal to marry the one who would soon be king. But that showed in David the strain of sin that would plague his entire life. And impulsiveness to follow his own desires. He was going to ride down with his men and wipe out an entire clan within Israel because they wouldn't give him food and supplies. You see that passion gone wrong, misapplied passion and impulsiveness that he didn't learn to restrain. Here's an attractive woman. I will make her my wife. Did that impulsiveness come back to haunt him later in his life? David eventually ended up with 9 wives and around a dozen concubines. Now, that sounds like not much if you know Solomon and his 600 wives and his 300 concubines. And I'm sure David was thinking, look at all the kings of the other nations. They have huge harems. I'm pretty conservative with 9. 9's a pretty small number. This is a reasonable thing when you're king. Had David learned from his own brokenness as a younger man, he could have not only protected his family from a lot more brokenness, but he could have grown himself as a leader in his own ministry and influence through that as well. One of the problems with 9 wives and 12 concubines is all the kids you end up with. Would parenting be a problem that David struggled with? Of course it was. You end up with 30 or 40 kids. Those of us who have 3 or 4, you know, we're like, that's busy enough. Imagine 30 or 40. There's no way you can parent those kids. And that definitely proved to be a problem for David later in his life. Blessing and brokenness. Lessons of leadership. Suffering and struggle. David, the young captain. And finally, when he was then crowned the king, king and his men, after a few years in Hebron without being in Jerusalem, they said, we have to take this ground where the temple is supposed to be built. But the Jebusites were there, one of the last strongholds in the land that Joshua and the people had not been able to conquer was Jerusalem. And the Jebusites were there and they said, you can't come in here. The blind and the lame will ward you off. And yet David took the stronghold by going up a water shaft. 100 years ago, archaeologists in Jerusalem discovered a 100-foot water shaft that goes directly vertical. Now, if you were in Jerusalem at the time and you're holding that, would you think that a 100-foot vertical water shaft to be a very likely point of entry for enemy attack? You can see why they didn't really think about that and why David and Joab and those guys were able to get up there and get enough men in to successfully take the city. It was one illustration of David's leadership and the victory that God gave him. And so David came to live in the stronghold. He called it the city of David, and he built it out and expanded. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. All of his life was leading to this moment when David would be king, this 40-year period that he would learn to be a servant to the whole nation of Israel, leading them in battle, governing their affairs, building out this kingdom of Israel. If you see David's life in kind of a snapshot picture there, he lived a total of 70 years. 40 of those years he was king. 33 years king in Jerusalem over the entire nation of Israel. Anointed at age 11 or 12. It's almost 20 years of struggle before he was finally actually crowned king. A good many of those years after the Goliath episode, running for his life. And then you see some of those things on the right side of the screen. It was after he'd been king for probably 10, 15 years that the Bathsheba incident took place. He wasn't a young man, probably 50 years old. All of those lessons that he should have learned, that he should have been able to apply. And you see the brokenness of that event, and later then Absalom's rebellion, how his own son came to overthrow him, and David again found himself and his 50s or 60s, sleeping in caves and running for his life. You know, you wouldn't think sleeping in a cave is ever going to be comfortable, but in your 20s, you can kind of, you go camp, it's your season to go camping and stuff. In your 60s, I imagine, the caves are probably less magical in that moment. But you see the blessing over all of David's life. How encouraging and affirming as a young boy to be anointed and have this promise from God that he's with you, that he is training you, he's preparing you for something significant. To see the natural abilities, the spiritual abilities that God gave to David, this great blessings, being raised in the Jewish nation, being raised by faithful parents who taught him to know and love God. How God built an army around David of faithful men to take care of him, to serve with him through all of his ups and downs. Of godly advisors like Samuel on the front end, Nathan later in his life, of dear friends like Jonathan in the midst of the battles with him, supporting him. The victories that God gave. As a young shepherd, deliverance from the lion and the bear, he said. As a young man, a young teenager then with Goliath, bringing victory to the entire nation. All of his assignments from Saul, how God was with him and gave him victory. Through all 40 years of his reign, God empowering David. He became greater and greater because the Lord was with him. So much blessing, and yet also so much brokenness. Here's the summary of his story. The shepherd boy, the insignificant nobody that God raised up to be king. The royal musician who had to learn to trust in God even when he was running for his life. The young captain beginning to lead his men. The one who became a great leader, the greatest king of Israel's history, learning to serve sacrificially. Does that portrait remind you of anyone? It's like the kid in Sunday school said, "What's large and gray with huge ears and a long trunk?" Well, it sounds, teacher, a lot like an elephant, but I'm going to go with Jesus. Right? Who was born in humble obscurity? An absolute nobody. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Of course, nothing good can come from Nazareth. Who learned resilient faith in the wilderness? In 3 years of homeless ministry, serving the crowds, raising up a ragtag band of disciples, learning leadership through service, and becoming the ultimate sacrificial servant. It's a portrait of our Lord Jesus. Why do we have heroes in the Bible like King David? Because they point us to the true and better King, to the one who gave up everything to serve us and to save us. Do you see in these snapshots also a portrait of yourself? As you look down that hallway of your life, you see the blessing side and the brokenness side. Do you see how every one of us is a nobody? This whole story is not about us. It's not the main character in the story God's writing. His name is Jesus. Every one of us we're supporting actors whose job is to aim our spotlight at the Lord. It's about him. The first key to real influence is realizing you have no influence. Then God's prepared to actually use you. Is God building up your faith as you hide out in caves and run for your life and struggle with different challenges? Is God teaching you about leadership? Is he giving you opportunities with small things, maybe preparing you for bigger things? Is he teaching you the life of the sacrificial servant? The hallway is meant to lead you to a door. We're going to shift next week into the life of Jonah. Spend 8 weeks going through probably, well, I would say with confidence, the funniest book in the Bible. If you want to prepare for next week, just read the whole book of Jonah in one reading. It'll take you 10, 12 minutes. It's absolutely hilarious. But it's going to be a window for us again to keep thinking about calling. We want to be like Jesus, but the truth is we're like Jonah. God says go this way. We're like, I'm going to go this way. We want to be like Jesus, but the truth is we're like David in some of his darkest moments. This is why God gives us these portraits of people we know are heroes of the faith. David is a man after God's own heart, and yet he still struggled. He still failed. What's the doorway that the Lord is calling you to step through? What's that place of darkness that God has positioned you uniquely to bring the light of the gospel into? What's that place of pain and suffering that God has positioned you to bring love and comfort into? The comfort you've received, guess what? So you can comfort other people. God uses it all. The blessing and the brokenness, the success and the suffering. He shapes us through it. He prepares us, and then he leads us exactly to the places of brokenness that he's called us to minister to. Yesterday, as I'm out taking down my hurricane shutters, you know, I'm helping a neighbor, and then we were helping the guy next to him. We just end up chatting with this young guy and hearing his story. The pain of broken relationships, the struggle of being in the Merchant Marine, being away for weeks at a time. And there was an opportunity to bring some hope, to bring some encouragement, to just journey with someone as you're sweating in the heat. And we made progress. Last hurricane, 5 years ago, we went to Birmingham and then Kentucky. This time we only went to West Palm Beach. Escaping a hurricane, and we ran into 3 tornadoes. The Lord leads you to the opportunities that he has for you. Let's encourage each other and stir each other up to love and good deeds. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, that your sovereignty over our stories. You give and take away. You are the author of all blessing, and you are in control of all suffering, and you use it in our stories, and we praise you for it, for your patient craftsmanship as you shape us into your masterpiece, that through the cracks and brokenness of our lives, your light and your love shine through. So Lord, lead us to those people, even this week, that need that encouragement, that need help to see the light of your glory, that need a word of encouragement, that need a hug and a touch from you. Our hearts are with the people of Fort Myers, Lord, as they're assessing and just standing in the shock of having lost everything. And we pray for the Church of Tampa Bay to rise to this challenge of bringing light into that darkness, bringing healing into that pain. We thank you for the crisis response folks who are, one who's already there and more who are coming on Tuesday. And just pray you bless their efforts and all the other relief workers who are already in the mix of it. And Lord, bring healing, bring a rebuilding, and may the church be in the center of that. Lord, use us as we seek to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.